Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you ever, when you hear these miracle stories in the Gospels, do you ever wonder about what happened to the people afterwards? Like, where did they go? What did they do? The Gospels tell us about many wonderful miracles that Jesus did, giving hearing to the deaf, loosing the tongues of the mute, raising up the lame, driving out demons, giving sight to the blind. And I've often wondered, like, what was their life like after that? Many of them were beggars before their healing. They weren't able to do other work. And some of them were adults being cared for by elderly parents. Some of you maybe have had that experience of caring for a disabled child, and know what that's like. But how did their lives change? I hope they didn't go back to begging. But, you know, no resume, no list of references, no maybe prior trade that they had plied, it might be hard to get a job. Well, in her book, Pilgrim at Tinker Creek, Annie Dillard describes the observations that were recorded by doctors in the 19th century who performed the first cataract surgeries. And these particular cataract surgeries were on people who had had cataracts since birth. So they had been blind since birth. And then suddenly they were thrust into this world of color and of light. Imagine what it would be like to have that curtain just pulled back and confronted with vision for the first time. Well, according to Dillard, for the newly sighted, vision is pure sensation without a lot of meaning. Because we forget a lot of the things we take for granted that we learned when we were babies. For example, the fact that objects that are far away may appear smaller, but they're not in fact small. Like when we look at the mountains from here in Castle Rock, we know the mountains aren't just a couple inches tall, right? They just maybe appear that way because they're far away. Or object permanence. The idea that just because you can't see it anymore doesn't mean it's gone. Small objects can hide behind larger objects, but they didn't just poof, disappear. And then there's the whole matter of shape. For the newly sighted, it just looks like patches of color and things often look flat. It takes time for our eyes to learn and understand that what the highlights and the shadows mean for showing us shape and depth and things like that. And so in general, the newly sighted are dazzled by the sudden world of color and they're pleased by that sensation, but seeing is very hard work for them. Now, do you remember the blind man from earlier in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 8, the one that Jesus healed by stages? This is the guy where at first Jesus spat and then he put his hands on the guy and he said, "Can you see anything?" And he said, "Well, kind of. I see things moving around that are probably people, but they look like trees." And so Jesus lays hands on him a second time. And then that time his sight is restored and he's able to see clearly. But apparently the ability to suddenly see after having been blind is very overwhelming. So much so that many formerly blind people wish that their sight would be taken away from them again. They wish that they could be blind again. This is the observations of the doctors. A disheartening number of them refused to use their new vision, continuing to go over objects with their tongues, and lapsing into apathy and despair. Of a 21-year-old girl, the doctor relates, her unfortunate father, who had hoped for so much from the operation, wrote that his daughter carefully closes her eyes whenever she wishes to go about the house, especially when she comes to a staircase. And she's never happier and more at ease than when, by closing her eyelids, she lapses back into her former state of blindness. I'd rather be blind than keep on seeing. And worse than vanity or ingratitude, some of the formerly blind, actually, it changes their behavior. Some of them become thieves or fraudsters because they suddenly perceive the difference in value between objects based on appearance, shininess, color, things like that. And where before they didn't covet, suddenly they have learned how to covet. Wow. Now, I don't think that blind Bartimaeus became a street thief. Mark reports that immediately he followed Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. And that this language of following is the language of discipleship. Remember what Jesus said to the fishermen when he called them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." Following Jesus, that's discipleship. He once was lost, but now was found, was blind, but now he could see. Before meeting Jesus, Bartimaeus was blind, not only physically, but also spiritually. Spiritually blind. He'd heard about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. And he didn't truly understand why Jesus had come. Now, he called out, he said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Son of David, that's good, right? That is a messianic title. But for the Jews in the first century, that meant a political Messiah. That meant somebody, a conquering king who would drive out the Romans. It didn't mean for them a Son of God who would die on the cross for their sins. The disciples were blind, spiritually blind, even the apostles. Bible scholars like to point out that all three of Jesus' passion predictions in Mark's gospel, remember, those were those prophecies where he said, "It is necessary that the Son of Man should be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be put to death, and on the third day be raised from the dead." Jesus made those predictions three times, and all three of them are sandwiched between these two miracles of Jesus healing blind men. The one that Jesus healed by stages and blind Bartimaeus. It's like bookends around those prophecies. It's like an inclusio. It's like Mark is trying to say, these guys were physically blind, but everybody else is spiritually blind. Remember that when Jesus made these predictions, the disciples didn't like them. They argued with Jesus and with each other. Remember, Peter said, "Lord, may this never happen to you." And Jesus had to say, "Get behind me, Satan." And then the disciples, after the third passion prediction, they argued with each other about which of them was the greatest. They were all blind. They didn't see what Jesus was doing. They didn't see who he really was or what he came to do. And so, no wonder that Jesus gave this warning in that same section of Scripture. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to go through life with one eye than with two eyes to be cast into the hell of fire. Nevertheless, despite his political aspirations for Jesus, Bartimaeus did believe in Jesus. He had faith. His faith wasn't fully fleshed out. How many of us have a fully fleshed out faith when we are first converted? How many of us still have yet to receive a fully fleshed faith? Mine is still lacking greatly. But Bartimaeus' faith compelled him to cry out for Jesus' help, even when everybody else tried to just make him be quiet and go away. Jesus and his entire entourage of Passover pilgrims just came to a screeching halt. Just stopped. And Jesus said, "Call him. I want to help him." It's a very good illustration of the old saying that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Bartimaeus wouldn't be quiet, and so he got some help. Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "I want to see again. I want to recover my sight." And Jesus healed him. He said, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." See, he had faith. "Your faith has made you well." The same Greek word can speak of salvation. Your faith has saved you. And so, he once was lost, but now he was found. He once was blind, but now he could see. Not just with his eyes, but with his heart. He could see Jesus with his heart. And he followed him on the way. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us what Bartimaeus did after that. We don't know if he went back to begging after Holy Week was done. I imagine he probably took up the same trade that he did before he lost his vision, before he lost his sight. After all, the right response of a person made righteous by the word of Jesus is to work, to do good works in service to your neighbor and out of love and gratitude to God. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Christians are saved by God's grace, saved by faith. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. But we're called to pay it forward to people in need. That's why Martin Luther liked to talk about our vocations as the masks of God. Not our jobs, our vocations. The callings that God places on our lives, they're the masks of God whereby he hides in this world and provides daily bread to us and other people through the work that they do. That's why, like, not getting a job and just staying home to get handouts, it's more than just laziness. It's withholding God's care for our neighbor by not working and serving others. Nevertheless, like many of the newly sighted people in Annie Dillard's book, we also like to shy back to the darkness when we're confronted by the light of Christ and the truth of his word. Like that woman, that 21-year-old woman who would rather, you know, shut her eyes and grope in the darkness around the house instead of using the vision that had suddenly been given to her. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. That's from John 3. We once were blind, now we see, but we still want to shut our eyes and live in the darkness. And so, like Bartimaeus, we need to never stop begging for Jesus' mercy, like we do in the Kyrie. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he does have mercy. He never stops showing mercy by forgiving our sins, by healing our diseases, by richly and daily providing with all that we need to support this body and life. And his blood never stops flowing from the cross. In fact, it flows right from the cross into the chalice, into your throat. His blood of mercy never stops flowing. And no matter how many times we retreat back to the darkness like cockroaches when you turn the light on, I don't have them at my house or at church here, but they were in my hotel room in Florida. And you know, when you turn the light on, those cockroaches, they go scurrying away, don't they? We can be just like them. But it's never too late to open our eyes and to ask for Jesus' mercy. It's never too impudent to cry, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, until the day that we die or the day that Christ returns, we will struggle with that new sight that God has given us through his word. And we'll still be beggars telling other blind beggars where to find bread. Martin Luther's famous last words that he wrote on a little piece of paper by his bed was, "We are all beggars." This is true. And like blind Bartimaeus, well, not so blind anymore. Like Bartimaeus, we all have a beggar's faith. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Amen.